I don't say this enough, and you've heard it said, and you some of you say, oh, Pastor, you know. This church is such a great church. It is. It's a great church. I'm so thankful for every person, every leader, every mom, every dad, the men's ministries, the ladies' ministries, and the kids and students' ministries. Man, I am so thankful for this church, and I love you all. I do. And I don't say it anywhere near enough as I should, but you need to know that your pastor loves you. And I am so thankful for the love and the words that I receive each and every week. Well, listen, that's enough with being mushy. Let's get into the word. Joshua chapter 5 is where we're going to be reading from today and centering our thoughts. Joshua is an incredible, incredible book. Some refer to it as a book of history. I like to refer to it as a guideline, a guidebook for discipleship. That's what it is. It's a guidebook for discipleship because you see, as we look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then into Joshua, we have a beautiful, wonderful process of discipleship. For example, when the Israelites left Egypt, they left their bondage of slavery. Much like when we leave the bondage of sin, Egypt represents the world. And when, as the Egyptians were saved through the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of each and every home, so the Bible says we have been saved by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God without blemish or defect. And then when we leave Egypt, when we leave our sin, when we are saved, we come to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is that place when we turn our back on Egypt and we move forward into our brand new faith in Christ. And as we come through that great miracle of salvation, we come into the wilderness, a place that each and every one of us faces. A time of wandering, a time of doubt, a time of questioning, a kind of wondering, God, where are you? But as we remain faithful, as we walk steady in our faith, we come to the Jordan River. As Pastor Sue shared with us so eloquently last Sunday, the Jordan River is that place of no turning back. The crossing of the Jordan means that there's no turning back to the wilderness or to Egypt. It's the place we die to self, to our plans, to our own ambitions. As Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's at Jordan that we make a choice to move forward and face the enemies that eat at our souls, and we receive the promise of God, or we just stay put and we remain in the wilderness. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a very appetizing kind of life. In fact, I will never forget, it was exactly 10 years ago, I went to Israel as part of a pastor's tour. And our tour guide, because we were pastors, he was able to have the freedom to take us to places that a regular tour group would not normally go. And then on this one particular day, he decided to take us on the roundabout way through the wilderness up to northern Israel. And as we're going through, and Sue will tell you this, when I came back, I was so excited. I was so excited to have been there for the very first time. I literally took pictures of every rock. we zoomed by and someone would say, look, there's a goat on a rock. I'd take a picture and the picture would come out all blurry. But man, that was Israel's blur. And then when I got home and I showed Sue, she was so encouraging me. She said, all you did was take pictures of rocks? We finally made our way up. We were going to spend the night in a kibbutz, and which was a wonderful experience. And we were actually, we went to the Valley of Megiddo, which is an extremely, man, it's a life-changing scene. As you see, nothing but green. That's what it is. It's nothing but green as far as the eye can see. And I remember thinking to myself, Israel chose rocks over this? But tragically and sadly, that's the testimony of many believers. They'd much rather go around in circles and gaze on rocks than walk and live in the promise that God has. And that's what Jordan is. Jordan is that point of no return where we set our faces to find our fullness in the Lord by closing the door on defeat, despair, and failure. We put it all behind us and resolve to never return to the world or the desert. We step across into Canaan, and here we mean business with God. We mean business with our enemy, the devil. And it's time that the enemies that sap our spiritual, psychological, emotional, and even physical strength are identified and routed once and for all. Now, it's noteworthy that when the Israelites crossed Jordan, they had yet to fight a single battle. You would have expected Joshua to mobilize the armies and attack Jericho all at once. After all, they heard the news of the two spies saying that the enemy is scared out of their wits. They're fresh for the taking, so let's go in and take it. But Joshua does something strategic. Joshua does something you wouldn't expect a general to do. And so we read in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Man, if you got a secret message like that just before going into battle, wouldn't that encourage you? Wouldn't you want to say, let's go get them, Joshua. This is our chance. We've wasted 40 years, no longer. Let's go. Verse two. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, oh, this is so powerful, your folk. We read it over and over and over, and we miss the powerful point. Let me read it again slowly so that we hear what God wants to say to us. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua. He didn't make a rash decision. Was it God's will to go forward and defeat Jericho? Absolutely. But before he took an inch of a step, he waited to hear from God. This is what God instructed Joshua. Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out and had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they had left Egypt had died. And since they had not obeyed the Lord, For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal literally means circle. You can interpret it to go around in circles. It can also mean to turn around and not look back. We have a map of that I've got. If you could put that on up, please, Louisa. Just to give you a picture of where this was. Got that slide? Sorry for confusing you. As you see, that arrow points to the approximate place where the people of Israel crossed Jordan. And right across that river, they encamped at Gilgal. And just 2 kilometers away was Jericho, their first point of contact with the Canaanites. Natural man says, "Let's go get them. They're right over the hill. They're ripe for the taking." And God says, "Wait." Why does he say wait? Well, I believe it's simply to remind us that God's ways are not our ways. Joshua was getting his battle plans and instructions from the Lord, not from his military strategists. The crossing of the Jordan would take about 10 days to complete, and then they would march around Jericho another 6 days, so a little over 2 weeks before they could get their first victory. So what was God telling the Israelites? He was simply telling them this and reminding us of this truth, that God's people must be prepared before they can be trusted with the victory. The triumphant conquest that was before them was going to be God's victory, not Israel's. God was going to get the glory, not Joshua. It was neither the expertise of Israel's armies nor the trepidation of the enemy that would give Israel the victory. It would be the faithful presence and blessing and provision and power of God himself. And he says to his people, "It's time to get ready. We all want the victory, but there are some battles that are going to have to be fought. And before you can lift up a sword, you've got to be ready for the battle." And so what does he do? Number one, he renews the Lord's covenant of circumcision. After they triumphantly crossed the Jordan, Israel now pauses at Gilgal. And the first thing that God commands Joshua is to restore their covenant that Abraham had given his descendants, that they had practiced while in Egypt, but for 40 years of wandering in the desert, one generation died and another generation had risen up but had not fulfilled this important, essential practice of the Israelites. Why was this ritual so essential? Well, Israel was a covenant nation, a privilege afforded no other nation on earth. God gave circumcision as a sign to Abraham and his descendants. Other nations had practiced circumcision, but none carried with it the spiritual meaning for the Hebrews. Through this ritual, the Jews became marked people. It was the sign that they were marked by God as belonging to him. To no other people on earth did God make such a covenant of promise. This mark of the covenant reminded the people that their bodies belonged to the Lord, that they were to be totally dedicated to God in mind, body, and spirit. They were not their own. They were bought with a price. They belonged to the Lord. They may be surrounded by the nations who worshiped all kinds of false gods and idols. The people of the land practiced every kind of debauchery imaginable. And this mark would be a forever reminder to the people that they were a special people called out by God to serve him, to separate themselves as a holy nation. They were to maintain their purity in their marriages, in their society, at their jobs, in their worship of God. And another reason for this renewal was to remind them that for 40 years they hadn't practiced it. And now they were to recommit themselves to this relationship with God. But here's something that we need to understand, that Israel needed to understand, that every person needs to understand. God reminded them in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, he spoke through his servant Moses. In relationship to circumcision, he said, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be like a stiff-necked people any longer. God was reminding them, and he needs to remind us. We need to be reminded there is nothing that we can do on the outside to impress God. There is nothing that we can put on. There's nothing that we can say or do on the outside to merit God's favor. And there was no amount of external surgery that could change the inner person. That can only be done by the grace and mercy and power of God through the blood. We are saved not by outward acts. We are saved by placing our faith in the living Lord Jesus, who shed his precious life blood for you and I. So now, today, at this moment, if you are a follower of Jesus, we have been called a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Hallelujah. But there's another reason why God had them reinstitute this ritual. Is because it would be a test of their faith. Can I say something? Guys, you probably read those words and you're thinking, oh, Pastor Ralph, do not talk about that. Why is it even in the Bible? It can't be in the NIV. It must be a King James thing. But it's there. And every male. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones of the first generation to make it into the promised land. The next generation of young men, 60 years of age and under, had to be circumcised. Have you ever listened to the cry of a baby being circumcised? Imagine the cry of a 60-year-old man. You think the man cold is bad. I won't let you squirm in your seats anymore. I'm carrying on. Oh yeah, I heard someone say, well yeah, carry on, like it's easy for you to say. But it was a test of their faith. And this is what I mean. Not just of their obedience, but as their faith and trust in God. They had to wait about 3 or 4 days before they were healed. During that time, they were weak. They were vulnerable. The enemy may have watched over their walls and said, hey, these guys are sitting ducks. Let's get them. And the armies would have had nothing to defend themselves. Sometimes we feel too weak to get up and face the enemy. Sometimes we face things, and men, allow me just to speak to you guys. I know our society tells us, and we have had it inbred in us, and maybe it's part of the nature that God placed in us. We have this innate sense of we are strong and invincible. Especially if we're husbands and fathers and even grandfathers, we really don't like people to know how weak we're really feeling. God says in those times of weakness, trust me. Trust me. Because in your weakness, I will be your strength. He told the Apostle Paul when Paul came to the Lord and said, look, I've got this thorn in my flesh. Lord, please take it away. And three times, God said nothing. Until after the third time, and the Lord, you remember what he said, in your weakness, that's when I will be strong in you. Guys, never be ashamed of feeling weak. Guys, never feel afraid when you feel that you can't do it. Because that's the time when the Lord is standing right there. And he's waiting with open arms. Take my hand, my son. And we're going to go through this together. And God also renewed this ritual because he was announcing the result of this exercise was to remove their reproach. Look in verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. What did God roll away? It was the disgrace of Israel that they endured in Egypt and then in the desert. They were the people of God, yet had suffered the humiliation of cringing before their enemies. They had the mentality of defeat rather than victory. Their past failures had been put away. God says, your past failures are not your mark. Hear this morning, son of God. Child of God, hear this. Your failures, no matter how they loom large over you, they are not your mark. But if you've crossed the Red Sea and over the Jordan, you've come into the Lord's promise, and no matter what lies the enemy says, you are his child. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new has come. If you're in Christ, you're no longer in slavery to your old life. You have no obligation to your past. Regardless of what the devil whispers in your ear, the past has no power over you. I love this story that Erwin Lutzer tells in his book. One day I met a woman who had a tattoo on her arm. She explained to me that it was put there by her old boyfriend. She never did marry. In fact, she became an abuser. He became an abuser, an alcoholic. But the tattoo was still there. And though she was married to another man every day of her life, she had to be reminded of a previous painful relationship. In fact, her husband had to see it there too. Now she wished she could get rid of that indelible reminder of her past. Some of you are maybe here today. Guys, women, young people, you may have such a tattoo in your soul. The stigma of divorce, moral impurity, addiction, despair. If only the disgrace of past failure could be permanently put away, you cry. Listen to me. Listen to me this morning. God has taken your reproach away through Jesus Christ. Your sin is forgiven. He's cast away your sin as far as the east is from the west. Your reproach has been taken away on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." with the reproach of the past gone, God exchanges the disgrace of defeat for the joy of victory. Gilgal was the place of renewing the Lord's covenant. And secondly, it was the place of remembering the Lord's goodness. And I'm going to be wrapping this up soon, so just hold your horses. But we got to get through this. This is so exciting. It's so essential for us to hear, church. In verse 10, Joshua continues to write, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. I wanted to see three things that happened. They remembered God's goodness and faithfulness. The very first thing they do is they celebrate the Passover. The first Passover was celebrated that night in Egypt when the blood was painted on the doorposts and lintels, and every family under that blood, they were passed over by the death angel. They left the next day out of Egypt towards the promised land until they came to Sinai, and there they celebrated Passover again. They crossed over and then through the wilderness. Not one single day in 40 years did they remember it. How sad it is when we forget the goodness of his salvation to us. How sad it is when communion becomes more of a ritual than a celebration. How sad it is when I talk to some believers, some who have known the Lord longer than I've been alive, to be honest, who would say to me, "Pastor, I don't have a testimony." How sad it is when we forget. But once they crossed the Jordan, the very first thing they do is they celebrate the Passover. They celebrate what God has done. And they remember how God brought them out of Egypt. They remember how God brought them across the Red Sea. They remember the fire and the cloud in the evening and the day. They remember all that God did. Never forget, my friend. When the enemy starts whispering into your soul that you can't do it, that you're not worthy, you remind him what Jesus did on the cross. You remember his blood that was shed. Every time we celebrate communion together, we are reminding ourselves of the goodness of God, how he saved us, how he continues to save us, and how he's going to bring us to full completion in glory when he returns again for his church. Never forget the Lord's goodness. Don't forget what he's done for you. Secondly, notice that they began to eat the produce of the land. God had told them it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. 40 years earlier, a generation of spies had come into the land and they returned with evidence of its produce, yet they refused to believe what they saw and they chose to reject God's promise, suffering the consequences of just wandering around, going in circles for 40 long years. And now this generation, a new generation comes in. And they just didn't hold it. They ate it. They saw those melons and they took them. They ripped them apart and their faces were dripping with melon juice. They saw it. They received it. Everything that the Lord had promised was true. And then notice it says there was no longer any manna for the Israelites. For that year they ate the produce of Canaan. For 40 years, God had supplied everything that they needed until they reached the promised land. I have heard some preachers interpret this by saying, okay, now they were there, they were to now work with their hands, which is true. But I think they missed the point. The point is they were never to be satisfied with manna in the wilderness. It was always God's intent that they would feast on the promise of God's word of promise. And it's the same for you and I. When we flow in relationship with Him, He calls us to feast on Him every single day. So if you're in the desert today, you need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. You need to be renewed with God's promise. And once we've tasted the goodness of the Lord, we will lose our appetite for the menu of the desert. The question we must ask ourselves is, why are we living in the desert when God has blessed us so richly in Christ? Ephesians 1:3 says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Gilgal was the place of renewing the covenant. It was the place of remembering God's goodness. But there's still an important question that Joshua was asking. Who would be in charge of the military campaign against Jericho? Who would step up? And in the next few verses, we discover how Gilgal would also be a place of reaffirming the Lord's presence. Suddenly, in verse 13, it says, Joshua looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, Joshua didn't recognize the soldier nor the armor he wore. So Joshua went up and asked him, are you for us or for our enemies? Sounds like a logical question to ask, doesn't it? But the stranger does not answer Joshua's question. Verse 14, neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Who was this stranger? Theologians and Bible scholars agree this was no doubt an example of a theophany, an appearance of the Lord himself. This was God in human form. No wonder Joshua falls to his feet and worships this stranger. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? How did this man come? He came as commander of the Lord's army. He was the captain of the armies of the Lord. He represented unseen armies of angels who were under his command to fight for the people of God. Have you ever felt like Joshua? Oh, we read about him after the case. We read about, Jericho. We know what's going to happen. But try to put yourself in his shoes. He's about to face the biggest battle of his life. He's 80 years old, and make no mistake, 80 is 80, no matter what decade we're living in. And he's wondering, okay, Lord, how am I going to do it? We've never fought a battle this big before. Maybe you've been like Joshua, feeling alone, powerless against a formidable foe. Maybe you're feeling full of fear and trepidation because you've never been this way before. And our natural mind cannot conceive what is actually going on behind the scenes in the spirit realm. Consider this scenario from 2 Kings chapter 6. One day a prophet named Elisha was sitting with his servant near the small town of Dothan in northern Israel. The Syrian army had surrounded the town to capture Elisha. The Bible says there were several hundred thousand soldiers to catch one old prophet. Elisha's servant is terrified. Elisha is just sitting there eating a cob of corn, cooking marshmallows on the fire. Come as all get out. And the servant says, Elisha, don't you see the enemy? In verse 17 of chapter 6, Elisha responds in prayer, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. My friends, yes, I believe in angels. I believe in times in my life I have had angelic encounters. I'll talk about that at another time. But I believe in the power and presence of angels. They are real. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wage warfare as the world does. We are in a spiritual warfare. The enemy may be organized. He may have everything together. And we may look around in our world today. We see the chaos that's erupting in our world right now. In Israel, in the United States, in Ottawa, in Europe. And we're wondering, how long can this world make it? I pray God open our eyes to see we're not alone in this fight. We're not alone in this fight, my friends. God has his angels all around us. God is fighting for us. And the question isn't whose side is God on, whose side are we on? Because at the end of the day, as Joshua, he falls down and he takes off his shoes in the presence of God. God is essentially saying that he does not come to take sides. He comes to take over. Joshua realizes the battle was out of his hands. God was not at Joshua's side to help him. God was ahead of Joshua, asking only that Joshua follow. We always get that mixed up so often, don't we? We want to march forward and God's behind us. But no. God moves, we follow. It was not a matter of size, but sovereignty. The battle was not Joshua's. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. And when you and I realize this fact, my friends, then we can sleep soundly at night knowing that God is in full control. When God takes over, he puts an end to our plans. An old gospel song, and with this I'm going to invite the worship team to come back to the stage and lead us in another song of worship as we pray together. My grandma used to sing this song in church. I've heard George Beverly Shea sing this at numerous Billy Graham crusades. Be of good courage. God spake unto Joshua. When o'er the river, God pointed the way. Jordan uncrossable, things seemed impossible. Waters divide as they march and obey. Battles to win, they would not meet. With their obstacles, Jericho's walls too must fall to the ground. God never failed. He stood back of his promises. Walls had to crumble as they marched around. Why? Because got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? Robert, you know this one. Want to sing it? Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? God, any mountains you cannot tunnel through. God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. You got any rivers? Got any mountains here today? Are you ready for God to lead you through? Are you ready for him to take your hand and we march behind him? As the worship team leads us, I'm going to invite us to come to the altar. I know I need to be here this morning. I need to give that mountain to God. I need to give that. If you're with me, I invite you to join me as the team leads us this morning. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus.